you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. A few verses. We're going to just look at a few verses that has the Bible, the Word of God always has so much to say, and rich and life-changing. I was at home just looking over these verses, and I was actually getting excited just by thinking about reading them. Because you and I are changed by the Word of God. Now you see, you know, all the years that you've been a Christian, I want you to think how many sermons that you could say you came away with was a life-changing and life-altering sermon that you could tell me about the points that the pastor gave right now. How many? You could tell me verbatim what changed you and how. Now, I expect Sherry, because I know Sherry. I expect that out of Sherry. But I don't expect that out of everyone. I'm going to tell you why. Because it is not the application, it is not you taking the word and applying it to your life that changes you. It's him taking the word and applying it to your life that changes you. Otherwise, you could stand back and say, I did it all. Look at me. Aren't I a trophy? Aren't I a piece? Now, that does not negate the fact that we do have responsibilities before God to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Isn't that right? But that came after, I'm in Philippians 1 now, that came after verse 6 that says, he works in you, or verse 6 that says, he who began a good work in you shall complete it. But the other verse before that we work out salvation with fear and trembling says, he works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So once he starts the work, then you can work. Okay? And so that happens. He starts work. His word is everlasting. His word, even in a faulty mouthpiece, which all pastors and all ministers of the gospel are, we're all faulty, right? But his word in a malfunctioning piece of equipment is still effective. Because that's how I see us. Hebrews chapter 13. Father, thank you for your divine truth. Thank you for your word that's about to come to us now. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you speak, that the word and the spirit agree in one. And I thank you, O God, for the ministry and the power of your spirit, Lord, both to divide and to discern between good and evil, to divide between the joint and the marrow. Father, that your word discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your word is forever settled in heaven. It is your word that was made flesh that brings life to us. It is your word by which every man lives. And so, Lord, as we consider your word, as we hear it, as we read it, Father, I thank you for change. I thank you, Lord, for your work in us, Lord, for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going through where everyone says hallelujah because we're in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, which we started 2 years ago, and I know some of us thought, Pastor, we'll never finish this. But here we are. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. And seeing that it is to continue, the writer of the apostle must have already recognized that it was working amongst the brethren in this church and amongst this group of people. And so he said simply, let it continue. Don't let it falter in any way. Keep loving one another. And how then are we to let that love? Well, when we recognize that God loves you and God loves me, then when we love one another, we create a love triangle. You see that? From God, God loves two, and then the two love one another. And there's a love triangle, if you will. Not the world's, you know, love triangle, but we're to love one another the way the Old Testament said, as you love yourself. Jesus came and said, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Isn't it? It's powerful. All right. Verse 2, we're only going down to verse 6. So this is going to be short today. Amen. Everybody said yes. Okay. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Anyone ever entertain a stranger? This is it. I don't even know what that means. It's just having somebody in your house, you know, someone come knocking on your door, a brother now. Of course, we see Old Testament examples of this. When Abraham was sitting in his tent door, the Lord came with two angels. And Abraham ran to them. Now, tradition of the Far East countries, hospitality was, you didn't go without that. Why? Because people were crossing deserts. People were living in sparsely populated areas, and when you traveled with what you had. And when you came to a place, there was no Holiday Inn, next to the Camel Ranch, you know, down there waiting for travelers to come in. It was somebody's house. So that's why when Abraham saw these three travelers, he jumped up and he said, "Lord, come in. I've got food. I've got whatever you need. Come, let us wash your feet." And you were very hospitable. Lot did the same thing when the angels came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the men tried to abuse them, but Lot said, "Come into my house. Don't stay out in the open square." Lot wasn't only hospitable. Lot also knew what was going to happen to you if you stay out in that open square. So you got to come into my house, right? And so that same thing, and all throughout the scriptures, there are numerous scriptures that speak of hospitality. Romans 12 and 13 says this: distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We're supposed to be given to hospitality. So some of us have opened up our homes. Maybe you were in a church that had a conference and some brethren came from other parts of the United States, and you opened up your home and you let them stay there. That would not only include brethren, you know, from another church, but members of your own family that need help. And you open up your home. You let them stay there. Hospitality. We remember when Saul got saved. Remember at Damascus? He wasn't from Damascus, but he got knocked off his horse in Damascus. And he got saved. And Barnabas, no one else wanted to be associated with Saul because everyone thought he was crazy, which he was before he got saved. But Barnabas took him in. And when it says he took him in, it just didn't mean that he took him under his shoulder and taught him some things, but he lived with Barnabas because Saul was from Tarsus. He was not from Damascus. And so Barnabas took him into his home. When all of the, in Acts chapter 3, when 3,000 people got saved from around the world, they all stayed in Jerusalem. Guess how they stayed there? Other Christians opened up their home and said, "Stay here. Stay here." Hospitality. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, do not forget to entertain strangers. 1 Peter 4 and 9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Apparently, being hospitable caused some folk to grumble. Jesus told his disciples when they were to go and preach the gospel, he says, go to a city, and when you enter, he says, go into a house, and if they receive you, say peace to this house. But he told them, don't take a staff, don't take money, don't take anything. Live off the ministry. When you go in, people are going to open up their homes too. That's exactly what happened. 1 Timothy 3 and 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. Paul even made one of the requirements for being a minister in the New Testament church is that you had to be hospitable. In order to be hospitable, you got to like people. You can't be the Grinch. You know, when people say, would you mind if I stay at your house? Right. You know, and people are like, oh, no, wrong house. No, hospitable means you like people, right? To house them in your house. And so he says, don't forget to entertain them. He adds this because sometimes these people have had angels at unawares amongst them. And so he keeps going, listing his, you know, as the apostle is departing, listing some things for the people to do and to remember. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. This one is especially close to my heart right now because of all the Christian persecution that's going on in the world. And I know it's easy to turn on your television and listen to the news and hear about ISIS or ISIL or whatever, you know, you want to call them. But when you think about that there were Christians who were driven out of Iraq up on a mountain and that they executed some of these people, it really, you know, you say to yourself, that was my brother. That was my sister in Christ. Well, the writer of Hebrews said to them, listen, remember the prisoners. Remember, listen, as if chained with them. Now that, boy, I tell you what, that's going. That's going somewhere. Because if you were chained with them, you would be, you'd be frightful. You'd be apprehensive. You'd be like, Lord, what's going to happen? You know? And so we're not to just look at what happens. And I mean, you know, the news, they'll show, you know, the persecution going on. Then the next thing was, well, the stock market was down 3 points. And it goes so fast that you can't even process it. You can't even do what you're supposed to do with that, right? He says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body. I like what Barnes' commentary says. He says this, that we are to feel deep compassion for them. Deep compassion. Remember those 300 girls kidnapped, abducted in Nigeria, and Michelle Obama got on and pleaded for them and all that? The majority of them are still there. You see, and the script, and this commentary says that we're to feel deep compassion for them. I think about it from the standpoint of a father. How would one of those fathers feel that his daughter was abducted? He also says that we're to remember them in our prayers. And if there's anything that we can do right here and now, at all times, we can pray for people, for persecuted Christians. I pulled up a list on, I think it's Open Doors. I can't remember the name of the ministry, but it's a Christian website that lists in order of severity the nations, and there were 50 nations on this list where Christians are persecuted, and it went from sparse persecution to moderate persecution to severe to extreme, and it had the countries color coded, and the number one country on that list of extreme persecution was North Korea. And then it went on down from there to, you know, Nigeria, of course, Saudi Arabia, and then Afghanistan, Pakistan, places like this. And so, you know, my heart was just wanting to pray for these people. So we're to feel deep compassion for them. We're to remember them in our prayers. And then the third thing, he says that we ought to remember them as far as is practical with aid for their relief. So we feel deep compassion and sympathy for them. We pray for them. But if there's anything I can do, what can I do to bring relief to these prisoners, to these who are? Listen at this. This is about Boko Haram, which is a terrorist group in Nigeria, and you must remember, Boko Haram means against Western education. That's what this terrorist group's name means. That's why they went into this predominantly Christian school and abducted these 300 girls, who they then, according to the leader of Boko Haram, says, Allah told me to sell them on the open market. And that's what they do. And so they sell them to Muslims, because one of the agendas of the Muslim faith and how it is spread amongst extremists is you kidnap a Christian girl, marry her to a Muslim man, and she will bring forth Muslim children, and you hijack. See, you hijack the other religion, and you make them converts. That's how you bring her and the children as converts of Islam. So this is a systematic thing. This thing just didn't happen. This is the way they do it, right? But this passage is not passage of scripture, but this report on the news says it was dated, I believe it was this year, but it says Christians in the town are really in a terrible situation. This would be in the Borno state of northern Nigeria, of which Boko Haram has seized control of. says, a moment of great persecution. Christian men are caught and beheaded. The women are forced to become Muslims and are taken as wives to the terrorists. The houses of Christians that have fled are now occupied by the insurgents. Dozens have been killed, and a lot of church structures have been burnt down. That's what these terrorists, Muslim extremist groups do. They just come in and wipe out anyone who doesn't convert. Well, if you're a man, you don't even get to convert. If you're a man, they just chop your head off. They just do away with you. And so, but now the women who are living, they're Christians, married to Muslims now, or raped by these Muslims, however it is. And we're to pray. We're to pray for our, you know, when we get up in the morning. I don't know what your routine is. I don't know what prayer model or whatever you use. But whatever it is, it somehow ought to include, if that's my brother and my sister over there hurting, then I ought to feel. There ought to be something in me. Because if it was my natural brother and my natural sister, I'd be on fire with passion to do something about their condition, no? And so we are to pray. And if we can do any more, if there's anything we can do to help their release or help the bring them relief, we would do that as well. Okay? So then he goes on down to verse 4. Totally different subject. Marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable among all. And everybody said with a hearty, amen. Yes. Marriage is honorable. Now, and the bed undefiled. Now, why is this apostle saying to these Hebrews that marriage is honorable? Because there were some, the commentary I read said part of the Essene community, which was a sect, some who preserved some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth, but also shortly after, not long after Jesus rose from the dead, the church became a little bit more prominent. Judaism and Gnosticism began to teach that there was an advantage to celibacy and asceticism. So living off like as a monk, you know, getting away from general population and right? And so they said that to be celibate is a higher and more pure state of being. That's where the Catholic Church gets it, by the way. And that priests ought to be celibate. However, that is a indirect disobedience to the word of God, because the Bible says marriage is honorable among all. The Catholic Church says no, priests need to be celibate. No, and nuns need to be celibate. No, because what that does is, some person I'm not going to name, who told me, Pat, when I was working at such and such a place, everyone knew that all the priests went over and met with all the nuns. And there was this island that they had the children on from all the priests and the nuns hooking up. That thing, that celibacy thing, doesn't work. Why? God never commanded it. God never commanded it. See? And so, marriage is honorable among all. And the bed, the marriage bed, undefiled. Now, when it says marriage is honorable, because you know what biblical marriage is, it does not mean same-sex marriage is honorable. Right? It means marriage between a man and a woman is honorable. We have to say that in our day and age. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Listen to what one commentary says. I'll read it quickly. It says, the object here is to state that honor is to be shown to the marriage relation. It is not to be undervalued by the pretense of the superior purity of a state of celibacy, as if marriage were improper for any class of people or any condition of life. And it should not be dishonored by any violation of the marriage contract. The course of things has shown that there was abundant reason for the apostle to assert with emphasis that marriage was an honorable condition of life. There has been a constant effort made to show that celibacy was more a more holy state, that there was something in marriage that rendered it dishonorable for those who are in the ministry and for those of either sex who would be eminently pure. This sentiment has been the cause of more abomination in the world than any other single opinion claiming to have a religious sanction. And it is one of the supports on which the papal system rests and has been one of the principal upholders of all the corruptions in monasteries and nunneries. Paul even had to say in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or no, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said that husbands and wives, if you decide to fast, do it mutually, but come together so that you'd not be tempted. In the early church, there was a doctrine going around that says for you to be really pure, you need to abstain from marriage. And that was opening up people to fornication. Because while there are some people whom God would use as a eunuch or someone who never marries, the majority, 99% of us, need to be married. And some of the young people said, amen, pastor. Amen. Yes, yes. And some of the young people stood to their feet and said, yeah. No. But 99% of us are supposed to be married. Okay? That's the way God made it. Okay. So the apostle asserts without any restriction or qualification that marriage is honorable in all. And this proves that it is lawful for ministers of religion to marry, and that the whole doctrine of the superior purity of a state of celibacy is false. So let nobody tell you that for you to really be pure, you need to remain unmarried. You just look at them. Tell them you're talking to the wrong person, right? But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, on this subject, fornication and adultery happens in the church right now at such a frequent rate, not only amongst the laity, but amongst the clergy, that one would think that God has no opinion on this. I mean, it's just like, you know, it's just go on and on and on. It's just like, well, you know, God's forgiven me. I just go on. But you can't live like this. You understand? Hello? You can't live like this. Listen, 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 reminds us, and I was thinking earlier today about how many times Paul in the epistle says, do you remember when you were unsaved, how you lived? And a lot of books, Colossians does it, Corinthians does it, he says in Ephesians, he says over and over again that you remember how you used to live out in the world. You don't live that way now. Because you're a brand new creature, right? But listen to 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. See, it's a deception that Satan whispers to people that you can live this way, but it's going to be all right. God is a good God. And he really would not. He wouldn't? Do you know God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say that. God said it. He didn't say fornicators and adulterers outside the church won't inherit the kingdom of God. He said fornicators and adulterers and covetous and thieves and all this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. But you can go to the Galatians chapter 5 and read the same thing. You can go to Revelations chapter 3 and 4. Hear Jesus talk about, I threw those who were involved in sexual immorality into a sick bed, and I will kill their children with death. Jesus said it. Jesus said, I will kill their children with death. I'm like, hello? For real, Jesus? Yes. But listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And here we go again. The focus in this passage of Scripture. Listen, what the unrighteous do, right, condemns them, but what God does for us redeems us. And what God did for you and I, our actions flow out of what he did for us. See, the unrighteous actions flow out of their own unrighteous state. But you and I have been washed by God. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. We were washed. We were sanctified by that blood of Jesus. We were justified in the name of the Lord. And so God's going to judge immorality. He wants them to remember that. Down to verse 5, he goes on to another topic. He says this, let your conduct, this is how we're to live our lives now. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, there it is again. After God says what he says, then we can say something. But until God says what he needs to say, there's nothing for us to say. God has said, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so we look at this and we see the writer saying, let your conduct be without covetousness, which is a noun. It's a state of being, if you will. He's saying, don't be that way. Don't be covetous. What is covetous or covetousness? Well, Nelson's Bible Dictionary says, an intense desire to possess something or someone that belongs to another person. Okay, that's one definition. There's another. Let me read this again. An intense desire to possess something or someone that belongs to another person. So we remember the ninth commandment that says, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay? But that's not the only definition of covetousness. Another is an inordinate desire for what one has not. An inordinate desire for what I don't have. Right? Lusting, out of control desire for something that I don't have and will break the law to go get it. Right? Paul says, or as the writers of some believe Hebrews is, let your conduct be without covetousness. So let me say this. This is a process. I believe. Because the degree to covetousness that one has, one doesn't know until the Lord shows you. Huh? If he says, don't let your life be without covetousness, well, to the extent that you realize that you're covetous, you can repent from it because you know it. But when the Lord starts peeling back the layers, how many of you know that there's layers to this living? There's layers. You can repent for something 5 years ago, and the Lord coming back, you say, but I thought, hold on, let me pull that. Oh, yeah, and so it's not a one-time thing, right? Paul says this in Philippians 4. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now your last care for me has flourished again, that at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Paul is talking to the Philippians about this monetary gift that they brought to him to help him in his ministry. And he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content. Now, Paul says here, well, the writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content. How many of us are content? Well, put it this way. I know every hand can go up. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad or anything like that. But every hand can go up on this. You don't have to. But we are all growing in what it means to be content. We're all growing in what it means to be content. We're all learning about what we don't need to live this Christian life. I'm going to say that again. See, because that just ministered to me. Thank you, Father. See, I'm preaching to the choir. We are all learning and growing and learning what it means to what we don't need to live this Christian life. See, when your life is half over, as some of us are, when your life is half over, I'm going to tell you something. Your vision is going to get clearer about what you don't need to live this life. Why? Because the world is rushing upon you all the stuff you don't need to live. And they want you to go out and get it. Here, you need this car, and you need it yesterday. And we have the financing and everything to get you in debt and to keep you in debt. So come on down and get it. No, really. I mean, this house and on and on and on. And it's not just that. You know, you go to college, you graduate, and your friends, you know, get married. And then all of a sudden, you still single. Oh, that covetousness can come up. I need to be married. But listen, beloved, that's the same thing. Covetousness, you're desiring something that you don't have. And then you can start running after it. And then you get married. And then your friends, they go buy a house. And now you're married, but you don't have a house. But you look at them, they have a house. And now on the inside of you, you don't know it, but there's this desire. I want a house. I need a house with white picket fence, 2-car garage. I need to get this, you know, everything. And that's covetousness. But you don't know it. And you don't, and you don't realize this, that after you run and get all that stuff that they say people have, you're totally empty inside. It doesn't meet one need. When you marry that tall, dark, and handsome dude, and it's like, okay, where is it? When you marry her, the one you just had to have, okay, where is it? Well, it's not in her, and it ain't in him. It's in him. But you already have him. Exactly. Exactly. You already have him. Paul says this, not that I speak in regard to need, but for I have learned. Listen, if Paul learned it, we're going to have to learn it. Paul states without saying it, without going into it, he says, the Lord taught me. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Are we learning? See, because this is actually when Paul says that he could do all things through Christ, this is the application. It wasn't that, you know, the way we use the scripture. Now, it's fine, but this is the actual application, was that wherever I find myself, and in whatever, whenever and wherever, I can do this. Why? Because Christ strengthens me. So he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, every place, and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Now, we're good at abounding. How about suffering need? How about when you don't have what you think you should have? And then the devil comes and whispers, well, the Lord didn't, you know, pretty slim, you know, and you over there gritting and grumbling and complaining, and we're talking about complaining on Tuesday night. Paul says, I know what it means to be full and to be hungry, how to abound and how to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. I cannot have enough and be okay. I cannot have enough and be content. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Come to church with hands up in the air. Praise God. Dancing and the whole bit. 1 Timothy 6. Paul says this to Timothy. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Listen. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So all that stuff we working so hard, rushing around trying to get, I need to be this, I need to be that, all that stuff, we can't not take it out. But the first line of what he said is this. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The great thing to get as a Christian is godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. Listen, what you're after is not all the stuff of the world. As a Christian, what you're after is godliness with contentment. Watch now.
Because godliness, you can take out of here. I'll show you in a second.
Let me read this again. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And so the other day, I went and cleaned some carpet at Tiffany's. Everybody know what Tiffany's is, right? So they called me. My corporate sent me out there. My corporate did not tell me that another company, another franchise, Kim Duffin, went in there and stunk it up. Went in there, did everything wrong, got it all jacked up. We're about to lose the account. They did not tell me that. They just called me and said, Pat, are you interested in this? I said, well, you know, I'm here to work. You call me with work, I'm ready to work. They sent me in there. It was the manager who was just talking nonchalantly, who began to unload and unpack what had happened. I was like, oh, so really what's going on is I'm saving this account. He's like, bingo. He's like, because they're done. They're done with. Okay, so I go in. I'm looking at all this stuff. I'm cleaning. You know, clean, look over here. No price. Cleaning, look over in this thing. No price. I'm cleaning this whole store. None of these things have prices. I should have said, hold on, wait a second. How on earth you shop for something and there's no price? Somebody turned around and said, Pat, if you have to ask for a price, you can't shop at this place. Right. I was like, well, then Daphne don't need nothing in here. Let me get on up out of here. You know? Daphne would look at me and say, how you buy something with no price? Man, get on up out of that place. So, but I was thinking to myself, all of this stuff here, the world is working for this. They didn't bring it in, and you sure enough, not going to take it out. So listen, you know what that means is? If you are living for that, then that means you are only living for this life. If you are living for that, it means you are only living to get pleasure out of this life. You are not thinking at all about the next. Now watch what Paul says. 1 Timothy verse 4 and 8 says this, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness. Can I start running? But godliness is profitable for all things. Listen, having promise. You know what a promise is? Listen, when God makes you a promise, there's no way he could fail. When God puts his word down and makes you a promise, it will happen. It has to. Why? Because God would have to cease to exist for him to tell a lie. That's impossible. Why? Because he is truth. But godliness is profitable for all things. 1 Timothy 4:8. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness. Having promise for this life. Listen, beloved. Growing in godliness, you're taking that out of here. You're taking that to glory. Because he is the one who's causing you to grow in Christ's likeness. So, what do you have as a believer in God? What are you going after? I mean, he says here, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And so, you know, has this ever happened? I'm sure it's happened to you. It's happened to me. You said to yourself, I haven't a thing to wear. Of course, I've never said that before. So I'm sure the ladies, if they haven't a thing to wear. But have you ever gone to your closet, thrown open the door, and you looked in there and the thought hit you, my goodness, I got a lot of clothes. Right. Somebody say, besides Carl, somebody say amen. Thank you. You have enough. We have enough. And we're to be content with such things as you have. We have a lot, actually. We do. So what do we have as a believer in God? Chiefly and preeminently more than anything else, we have God. We have him. That's explicitly what the writer is saying. Look at it. I mean, look at the construction of this. let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What do you have? Who do you have? That's why we're to be content. See, it doesn't matter what I have in this life as concerning this physical stuff. It matters who I have. And I have him. I am my beloved. And he is mine. You see? And so when you know that, when you know that and are growing in that, no matter what happens, what matters is this, is that he's mine. That's why, you know, even in the times when I've had to, let me share this. On Friday, I told you about that first job. When I went to the second job over in D.C., there were 30 concrete steps before I got to the lady's front door. And then after I went in, I had to go up another set of steps to get up into her place to clean. And I had to haul all of that equipment up those steps. So, but even there, it's the same thing. I'm not concentrating on all of this stuff. I'm thankful that I have you. I'm thankful that I have you, that you are with me. You promise that you would never leave me nor forsake me. And so the writer does not want us to lose sight of the fact that we're not to be covetous because we have him. And if you have him, you have all things. All things, Paul says, are yours. So after the Lord promises his constant presence, only then can we make this bold statement that we see in verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Listen, if all you had was stuff, can it help you? Can you call on it? But you call on the Lord all day long. I say, help me, Jesus, I don't know how many times a day. And I'm not being funny. I'm getting older. I say, help me, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And so, let's see here. So we make this bold statement, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Right? And so, you know, I was thinking back when I read that passage of scripture, I thought about Stephen, the evangelist, the apostle, deacon, however you want to look at him at that particular time, when he was being stoned to death. Stephen was more aware of the presence of Jesus than he was of those killing him. They're throwing stones. When it says here, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think of Stephen. Because he's taking hits and looking up into heaven, seeing heaven open. He says, look, y'all. He's talking to the people killing him. He says, look, I see Jesus. I see heaven open. And there Jesus is. You know what Jesus said about one of probably our ultimate fears? You know, when ISIS went and beheaded that reporter, everyone know about the reporter who got beheaded? The U.S. was, you know, they knew ISIS had run over Iraq, come out of Syria, ran into Iraq, taken over large swaths of Iraq. The U.S. hadn't done anything. Sitting back, you know, well, whatever. But when they took an American journalist, one American journalist, slit his throat, then America said, ho, wait a second. We got to do something about this. And people are scared of ISIS, and rightfully so. Okay? Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, he said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Think about that. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. You think about these Christians in other nations. Because the writer said, what can man do to me? I won't fear. The Lord's with me, so I'm not going to fear. And so Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And so we as believers in Christ, if we ever got to the point where we needed to trust the Lord that way, this scripture that says he's promised I will never leave you nor forsake you, that would become so important to us on a whole nother level. On a whole nother level, when you walk out your door and you could lose your life that day, you better know that him being with you would mean more than it ever has. It means more than just singing a song and I feel the presence of Jesus. Oh no. Oh no. He is literally with me. He's promised me I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the writer of Hebrews is giving some parting words as he's instructions as he's about to close out this whole letter, this epistle that he's written. And my prayer for us is that we would certainly know what it means to continue to love one another, to entertain strangers, to be hospitable, to remember the prisoners, to honor marriage and all its commitments, and to live in such a way that where we don't covet the things of this world, but that we so covet the Lord and so desire him and want to be his forever. Amen? Let's stand to our feet. So, Father, help us to do all of this, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells us. I pray, Lord, that, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would enable us to turn away from the lures and the temptations of this world that would have us, Lord, run after things and lose sight of who you are, not only among us, but in us. Lord, I pray for the power and the working of your Spirit, Lord, to transform and to create, Lord, and to continue to renew our inner man, that new man that's created after God in righteousness and true holiness, O God. And so help us, Lord, at every moment of the day, Lord, to be aware of who you are in us. Lord, that your name would be glorified through us, we pray. In that matchless and wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you real good.